Whatever subject was announced in the bulletin this morning for this evening's sermon is incorrect. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and hope that what I have to say is in keeping with God's Word and is beneficial to all of us here this evening. In John chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." If Jesus is our shepherd, then we are his sheep. And I hope your imagination is working well this evening, because I'd like for you to imagine with me the following scene. It's evening and all is quiet. A flock of sheep is bedding down for the night. The day has been warm and sunny, and the flock has not had to roam very far, and there's been plenty for them to feed upon. A few sheep continue to feed while others just mill around a bit, not yet quite settled. Most of the flock, having found comfortable spots upon the ground, are lying down, their eyes drooping, perfectly content. And imagine that you are one of those sheep. Before sleep overtakes you, you glance over at the fire. And there he sits, the man, the strong one, the one who knows, the one who leads and you follow. He is still awake, still watching, watching for danger. You feel his eyes settle upon you briefly before they move on to others in the flock. And his gaze lingers a little longer on those sheep who might give birth before morning comes. And you sense him listening for sounds that might signal trouble. The very presence of the shepherd comforts you, as nothing else can, and some final thoughts fill your mind just before you drift off to sleep. What might those thoughts be? Maybe something like this. Just look at that man. So strong, so knowing, so caring, so capable. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have nothing to worry about because he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then, looking directly at the shepherd, your thoughts become a bit more personal as you direct those thoughts to the shepherd himself. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is probably the best known and most quoted passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. There's just something about it. It seems to contain the very words so many people need at at certain times in their lives. It speaks to people in desperate times. It evokes images of peace and contentment, of satisfaction and comfort, of safety and security like nothing else ever written. I want to spend our lesson thinking about the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's think first of all about the Lord. It's very easy to quote that passage, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and focus upon something other than the first two words of that line. But it's not incidental that David begins with the Lord. And the Lord is someone that we need to meditate upon. Who is the Lord? Just who is the Lord? In order to fully appreciate the significance and meaningfulness of this and beauty of this psalm, we must begin with a complete understanding of who the Lord is. Because if we do not have the proper attitude towards who we are in relationship to God, who God is in relationship to us, then we are in grave danger. Too many people see God as some entity subordinate to the human race. The misunderstanding is evident in all sorts of religious ideas, from idolatry to mythology, from bringing God down to the level of humans to elevating humans to the level of deity. Mankind has said he cannot be sure that God exists. Sometimes he says that God does not exist, that God is dead. And perhaps the misconception about God that is most prevalent and most influential is that which underlies worship. That is, the idea that however I worship God, he will find it acceptable. Man too often acts towards God as if man is in the driver's seat. But who is the Lord? How does the Bible present God Almighty? The fact that this psalm begins by mentioning the Lord is indicative of the high esteem that David, the psalmist, the writer of this psalm, had of God. This is God, the one who David writes about so eloquently over and over and over again in almost all of the Psalms. This is God who David appeals to, who David seeks out, who David pours his heart and mind out to, who places his absolute trust in, praises to the utmost, and thanks profusely. David had no difficulty in understanding his status in relation to God. He did so unashamedly, even though he was the king. He's called the man after God's own heart, but that didn't keep him from beginning this psalm with the Lord. David, the conqueror of kingdoms, knew from a very early age who God is, and he felt no less a man in praising God. You know, as king, he was probably used to being addressed in kingly terms. You know, your Majesty, your Excellency, whatever terms an Israelite king was used to back then. But he did not elevate himself above the Lord God. Nor did he elevate anybody else above God, or allow anyone to place him in that lofty position that only God can occupy. The Lord was David's Lord, and he eloquently communicates his complete dependence upon the Lord in this short psalm. Maybe that's one reason that it has such an appeal, because of its ability to bring us back to earth, reminding us that we are that we are mere mortals. Who is the Lord? He is the Creator, the one who brought forth an amazingly well-functioning world from nothing. He is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light the instant He spoke it into existence. Light that had never before been existed. He is God upon completion of the creation declared its excellence. Genesis 1:31 said, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Who is the Lord? This is God who humiliated Satan through His servant Job. Let's go to Job chapters 1 and 2. Job chapters 1 and 2. Look at first at verses 8 to 12 of chapter 1. Job 1, verses 8 to 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And it doesn't say it there, but I have no difficulty in concluding that Satan was just beside himself with this great opportunity, and he was just convinced that he was going to get the best of Job and therefore get the best of God. And God just absolutely humiliates him. But Satan wasn't finished. Now look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. After destroying all of Job's property and family, Satan comes in again, and in verses 3 to 6, he says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life.'" And Satan gets humiliated all over again. This is the God who humiliated Satan. Who is this Lord that David begins his psalm with? He is God who thoroughly humbled Job later on and straightened out his thinking about himself by asking, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job 38 and verse 4. This is God who instructed the Israelites, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 11. Who is this Lord? This Lord is God who said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. We cannot adequately appreciate Psalm 23 unless we are totally in touch with the fact that God reaches down from heights too lofty for us to even imagine, to care about, and provide for those he created. We're told in Isaiah 51, verses 12 to 16, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass and hath forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, whom he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He is bowed down. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 7 and read down through the end of the chapter. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just listen to all of the majestic things that it says about God in Christ. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Human beings have an enormously large capacity to elevate others to lofty heights, even to such heights that only God can occupy. And people like to be in that position, and they like to send forth directives so that others will obey them. And such thinking disregards the very God who created us, who cares for us, who loves us enough to send his Son to redeem us from the curse of sin. The disregarding of God began in paradise, in Eden. And it continued when Cain offered a sacrifice unacceptable to God. And it reached disastrous proportions, levels, when God determined to destroy things and began again with just Noah and his family. And soon after, people lost sight of who the Lord is, once again when they began building a tower to reach into heaven. Over and over and over again, the history of the human race seems to be to forget who God is. And so on down through the course of history, man has been at work failing to recognize and accept who the Lord is, and caring nothing about what he wants, what he wills. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." How much trust do I have when I communicate to God that I insist upon doing things my way? Why is it so hard to preface things with, "if the Lord wills"? Look at James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life, where you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes? Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" If the Lord wills. Why is that so hard for us to say? What do you see in these words? Do you see trust in God who knows what is best for you? Do you see humility that there is an all-knowing, all-powerful God who wants you to follow his lead? What do I see? Do I see gratitude for that which this all-powerful being provides for me? Do I see joy in accomplishing what he wants me to do? Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And finally, there's the example of Jesus himself during what must have been the most trying and lowest point in his life, when he was praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says in Luke 22, verse 42, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" We do ourselves a grave injustice if we do not understand who the Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd. David begins this psalm with the utmost humility, recognizing the majesty, the magnificence, the loftiness of Jehovah. But what does he say about this majestic being, the Lord? He says that this great and powerful being is his shepherd. Let's focus first of all on the pronoun "my." This is would be considered in English grammar a possessive pronoun. It's indicating ownership. For example, if I point to a car in the parking lot, when I say, "That is my car," I'm indicating that that car belongs to me, not to somebody else, belongs to me. But let me suggest that when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he was expressing relationship more than ownership. Because how could he own God? He's not saying there that God belongs to me, that I have the upper hand over God. He's expressing a relationship there. And I think he's saying more that the Lord, that this great and powerful being, is in a relationship of shepherd to sheep to me. "You are my God, the one I honor, the one I praise, the one I worship." He's not saying, "You worship me." In fact, he's saying just the opposite. You, Lord, are the one who does for me what a shepherd does for the flock. You who created me and who has the power to just as easily and quickly uncreate me, you are my shepherd. You guide me to pasture and to shelter. You protect me from the hungry wolves. You heal my hurts and save me from danger. You care for me personally and know me by name. You encourage me and strengthen me and return me to the pathway when I stray. How utterly incredible is this glorious truth that you are my shepherd. You, Lord, the majestic, the awesome, the all-powerful being, you are who are so far above me that I'm unable to comprehend how high. You are my shepherd. How can that be? How is it possible? I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 8. Let's read this psalm together. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David expresses his wonder and awe at the fact that God, in all of his majesty, makes himself available to David as a shepherd. You know, we sang a song earlier. It's not one that I asked Ron to sing the invitation song, but I didn't ask him to sing one that says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. So what about you? What about me? How do we see ourselves with respect to God? Do we esteem God as the God who he in reality is? Where do we place ourselves with respect to God? Are we willing to follow his lead, to place our trust in him? Are we in awe of the fact that this mighty God we can call our shepherd? I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. To a great extent, human beings thrive on desire. Some of our desires were built into us by God himself when he created us. And so we desire the things that we need to survive. But many of our wants and desires are manufactured or acquired by some means other than having been created that way. God never created us to be covetous or greedy. We were created to desire to fill our needs. But once satisfied, we should cease our pursuit of those needs until the next time they arise. We were not created to walk through a shopping mall, wanting first one thing and then another. Such desires operate because society conditions us to always be wanting more and more things. And what satisfies those wants at one point in time doesn't satisfy for very long. Soon that desire is stimulated again and can only be filled at some level higher than what filled it before. We need to understand that as with God as our shepherd and we as his sheep, that we will not want. Doesn't mean we won't have desires. Okay, but I think really we need to think of that want there, wanting there in terms of lack. We will not lack anything that we need, especially our spiritual needs. Regardless of our situation in life, we will not be lacking. Let's go to Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Isn't that just a marvelous statement? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We're probably more used to what it says in Matthew chapter 6. You'll turn there, Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Go to Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging for bread. So, at the root of this want that drives us too many times, what is at the root of that? Is it not discontent? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10 talks about contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and clothing and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Too many people in our society, too many Christians, are consumed with the idea of getting more and bigger stuff. We obligate ourselves to those kinds of pursuit, and to the degree that we do, we are discontent. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? When I read those that psalm, or I hear it quoted on some occasion, do I think about who the Lord really is? Do I see myself with the proper perspective in relation to him? Do I see him as my shepherd, the one that I will follow, the one that I am content to follow? Do I look upon him and understand that as long as I am following him, I'll not lack anything? David did. That's the lesson this evening. Is the Lord your shepherd? Have you entered into his fold? Does Jesus recognize you as one of his? Turn back to John chapter 10. All those wonderful things that it says about Jesus saying, "I am the shepherd," are conditional upon what he says in the first 7 verses of John 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And he goes on with that. So Jesus is the door into the sheepfold. If one will be a sheep with God and Jesus as the shepherds, he must enter through Jesus, the door. And you have the opportunity right now to enter that sheepfold. You can be baptized this very night and be added to the Lord's church, and he will call you his own. When that happens, then you will not lack anything that is good for your soul. The Lord will be your shepherd, and you shall not want. If you're subject to the invitation, please come at this time.
Into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Into the fold of safety, enter the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly, calming is thee. my shepherd divine. Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for me. Tenderly now he's calling, wanderer come to me. Faithful without this danger, come Christ the shepherd blessed. Enter the fold of safety, enter the place of rest. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting, there standing I see, Jesus, my shepherd divine. Lingering is but folly, wolves are abroad today, seeking the sheep who's straying, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Enter the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly, calling is he.